Since I'm here this week officially on Moody Bible Institute time, I should say a few things about Moody Correspondence School. We had last year 69,347 people studying Moody Correspondence courses. That's enough people, if we were to get them all together, to fill Yankee Stadium with 2,000 people still standing in the aisle. That's a fairly large class. And we handled 139,289 exams. Now, if you were to be asked to grade or to instruct that many papers, and you spent an average of 5 minutes on each paper, which probably would be a fair average between our very simple courses and our college credit courses, you'd have to work day and night without stopping for a whole year, and at the end of the year you'd be 4 months behind in your work. So we managed to keep out of mischief somehow or other. Our operation basically is a direct mail operation. By that I mean that we get enrollments by writing to people through the mail, sending them our catalog, various brochures, and suggesting that they study Moody Bible Institute courses. I am surprised how many do respond. It's a very risky business. I heard the story some time ago about a fellow. He was with a life insurance company, and he led the company in sales, and he decided that it would be a good thing if he married the president of his company. His daughter. But she didn't like him at all. So he decided he would embark upon a direct mail advertising campaign to try to win her over, you see. Supplemented by several phone calls and a numerous face-to-face interview. Before very long, he stepped up his direct mail program until he was sending her a special delivery letter every day for 47 days. On the 48th day, his campaign produced results. She married the mailman. We tried a mailing recently to everybody on the letters of interest list. I was very embarrassed, frankly, by that mailing. I told the people in our office, I said, you know, you do a mailing to assembly people. I don't know anybody in the country that will respond more willingly to an invitation to systematically study the Bible, as well as will people who fellowship in the Brethren Assembly. It was our worst mailing. Shouldn't laugh at that, you should cry about it. I was thoroughly ashamed. We used to have a reputation for being a people who loved to study the Bible. I very much doubt if that is true today to the extent that it was some years ago. Our brother Armading mentioned this morning the need for people to study the original languages in which the Bible was written. You'd be interested to know that we have just finished writing a course on New Testament Greek. It's not ready yet. It will be ready probably in about 3 months' time. We went to one of our faculty members at Moody. We said, look, we want you to write a course in New Testament Greek, and we want it to be so good that when the person has finished taking the course, he will be able to come into your second semester class and pick up on the same level as the students who have been attending your class all during the first semester. We decided the best way to do this was not only to use a textbook and a supplement written by the instructor, but to use a tape recorder. And this instructor at Moody, we believe, has produced for us a course on New Testament Greek, which will enable you to have the same learning experience at home that you can have in a classroom. By the time you finish that one, he'll have the second semester of Greek ready for you, we hope. So there's no excuse, you know. If you really mean business with God and want to study His Word, there are ample opportunities. And I trust that you'll go home from this conference not only blessed, but challenged and stirred up and convicted and determined by the grace of God that you're going to do something to master the Word of God. Now shall we turn to Romans chapter 8. Thank you for listening so attentively to my commercial. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we ask Thee afresh this evening that Thy Holy Spirit may take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. Thou knowest, Lord, that in a congregation like this there are many needy hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou who searchest the heart and knowest what is the mind of the Spirit and who makest intercession according to the will of God, O Lord, we pray that this Thy Holy Spirit may reveal truth to our every heart and need tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen in our study of Romans chapter 8 that in the opening verses we have set before us a new law. And then in verses 5 through 13 we have set before us that new law, the Holy Spirit. The rest of the chapter deals with the new life. There are two distinct emphases in the remaining part of Romans chapter 8. The emphasis in verses 14 to 27 is on sonship. And in verses 28 to 30, the emphasis is on security. The last part of this chapter is one of the greatest expositions in the New Testament on the eternal security of the believer. This evening I want to spend some time with section 14 to 27, where the emphasis is on sonship, and particularly on the verses that we read together. In verses 14 to 17, Paul draws our attention to the great truth of adoption into the family. In verses 18 to 27, the emphasis is not on adoption into the family, but on adaption once you're in the family. And we will deal with that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. I remember some years ago speaking with our brother Harold McKay, way down in Toccoa, in Georgia, and he spoke during the week on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He picked up this subject that our brother Dr. Armading touched on the other day, of election. He told a rather interesting story. He told the story of a little boy who had been adopted into a family. And somehow or other, you know, the story leaked out at school that he was an adopted child. And school children being what they are, the other children in the school began to give this little fellow a bad time because he was an adopted child. By and by, one day in the school playground, rubbing the tear from his eye, little fellow turned to one of his worst tormentors and he said, "All right, Bill," he said, "your parents have to take you. Mine chose me." I like that. I've never forgotten it. Adoption into the family. In verse 14, Paul gives us the first characteristic of those who have been adopted into the family of God. You will notice that it has to do with being led by the Spirit. In the next verse, he shows us that those who have been adopted into the family, in verses 15 and 16, are not only led by the Spirit, but they are loved by the Father. And in verse 17, he shows us that those who have been adopted into the family are lifted by the Son. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all tremendously interested in the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let me ask you a question. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Are you? I wonder if we had time tonight to come around and personally counsel with every one of you, I wonder if you could honestly give at least one instance in which you were directly and definitely and distinctly led by the Spirit. Could you? It's one of the marks of being in the family. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, you know, being led by the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have an easy time. You remember when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt? There was a threefold movement. It's tremendously interesting. First of all, God put that people under the blood. Then he brought them through the water, and then he gathered them around the table. Have you ever noticed that? A simple threefold movement with his ancient people. But once he got them out of Egypt, it was a long, slow process before he got them into Canaan. Now, you and I have lived recently through an Arab-Israeli war, and we have watched with great interest the directness with which the Israeli armed forces went straight to the throat of the Egyptians. They took the shortest route. If you look at a map, you'll notice that the shortest way to get from Egypt to Canaan is to go in a northwesterly direction. Excuse me, a northeasterly direction. You look at the map. Have you ever noticed what God did once he got them out of Egypt? Instead of taking them directly across that desert and straight up into Canaan along the coastline, no sooner did they get out of Egypt than God said to Moses, "Moses, due south." I don't know what Moses said to the Lord. I'm sure there must have been many people in Israel who said to themselves, and perhaps said to one another, "I thought we were going to Canaan. If we're going to Canaan, why are we going this way? This isn't the way to Canaan." You look at the map, you'll see it isn't. You know, the Sinai Peninsula is like a triangle. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, instead of going straight into Canaan, God took them all the way down around the rim of the Sinai Peninsula. I used to wonder about that at one time. Recently, however, I was reading a book by Dr. Campbell Morgan. It was called Searchlights from the Word. If you haven't got that book in your library, you get it. Mrs. Price is going to order two for me because I stole one out of my father's library the other day to give to somebody else, and I've got to pay him back. In that book, Searchlights from the Word, Dr. Campbell Morgan has a little paragraph about this long on every chapter of the Bible. What he does, he takes a paragraph or a phrase or a sentence out of the chapter, and then he gives you a tremendous insight into the chapter in the light of that phrase or sentence. I use that book in connection with my private devotions going in on the train to Moody for quite a long time. It was a great lesson. I don't know what you are like with a book. As soon as I get a book I like, I start to underline what appeals to me. I practically underline everything in that book. Campbell Morgan says about this idea of God taking the children of Israel all the way down around the Sinai Peninsula instead of taking them on the direct route to Canaan. This is what he said. He says, "God decided that the longest way round was the shortest way home. They were led by the Spirit of God." It wasn't an easy path. Do you remember how in Egypt Moses had kept on saying to Pharaoh, 3 days' journey into the wilderness? It must have become a catchphrase amongst the slaves in that concentration camp on the Nile. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Do you know what they found when they got there? Bitter water. The place of appointment, you see, became the place of disappointment. I suppose that was the very last thing that they expected to find. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. I don't know what they expected to find there. That's what they found. Bitter water. You know what God was doing? Right at the very outset of their spiritual experience, He was bringing them right up against a disappointment. He often does that. I led a fellow to Christ in Chicago some years ago. You know, within 3 days of leading that man to Christ, he lost his job. I don't suppose for one moment he expected that the Christian life was going to begin with such a colossal disappointment, but it did. Mara. And then when they left Mara, God had to teach them another lesson. They had to learn how to feed from the bread from heaven. And then he took them to Rephidim where there was no water at all. He had to teach them the mighty lesson of rivers of living water that flow from the riven rock. We know what that means today. How that the mighty Spirit of God flows out through the mighty rending of the rock of ages at the place called Calvary. You learned that lesson yet? And then came war with Amalek and all these things one after another. As God was taking His people all the way down around the Sinai Peninsula, teaching them, training them, testing them, developing them, making them into men. You see, when they got to Canaan, they were going to have to come to grips with the giants. They had to grow up first. You see, just because you are being led by the Spirit of God doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It might more likely be very difficult. You remember what it says about the Lord Jesus? It says He was led. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's what it meant for Him to be led. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. It occurred to me just this afternoon when I was meditating upon that statement that the very first time you have the lamb mentioned in the Bible is way back in the story of Isaac in Genesis 22. There's an interesting expression there. We read that they went, both of them, together. Isaac and his father. By and by, as they were going, both of them together, Isaac said to his father, he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Abraham had to explain to this young man, he was no child, by the way. He was a mature young man. Abraham had to explain to Isaac the leading of God in his life. And Isaac fell in step with that divine leading. And he became obedient unto death. Even that awful death on Mount Moriah. And then we read a second time, they went, both of them together. That means that Isaac had fallen in step with the divine leading. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. It wasn't easy. We somehow seem to get the idea that because we are going to be led by the Spirit of God, it's going to be an easy road. Not by any means. But there was one thing about it, you remember, in the days of Israel. The leading of God with the children of Israel was with a cloudy, fiery pillar. A pillar of fire by day, a pillar of cloud by night. Oh, it was so easy. You couldn't get lost, you see. The littlest child in the camp of Israel could be conscious that he was in the center of God's will. It was so easy. There it was, a mighty flaming pillar, standing in the midst of the camp, towering over the whole people. As long as it stood still, they stood still. When it moved, they moved. How easy it was to know the leading of God in those days. You will notice about that guidance, it was conspicuous guidance. You couldn't mistake it. And it was not only conspicuous guidance, it was conscious guidance. Everyone was consciously aware that they were right where God wanted them to be at that very moment. Are you aware of that? Where you're working, my brother, are you sure you are where God wants you to be? Are you? It was conspicuous guidance, it was conscious guidance, and it was continuous guidance. Do you think God has changed? Do you think that when you come right down to it, it should be any more difficult today to know that you are being led by the Spirit of God? Surely not. How can you be led by the Spirit of God, though, if you are not meditating on the Word of God? How can you be sure that you are where God wants you to be, if you are not being consciously led, conspicuously led, continually led by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, because that's how He leads today? Some years ago, I lived way up in northern Canada. My wife and I were boarding in someone's home. We were renting some rooms. We were expecting our first addition to the family, and it had become no longer convenient to continue to live in these two rooms upstairs. We decided that perhaps we should build a little house. I didn't have very much money. In fact, I didn't have enough to complete a down payment. I had a little piece of property on the edge of town, that's all. And a little bit of money in the bank, but not enough for a down payment on building a house. So we began to pray about it. We made inquiries, and we found a fellow who would work for us for a summer and build a house for us. We were able to acquire a set of plans that suited our needs. We still had no leading from the Lord as to whether we should proceed. One day the carpenter fellow phoned me up. He said, look, am I going to build this house for you or am I not? I want to know, because if I can't build your house, I've got to find something else to do. I said, Jack, would you let me have till tomorrow? I'll let you know for sure tomorrow. That morning, the morning I had to phone him and tell him, I had to tell him that evening, that morning, my wife and I were reading together in the book of Acts. We were reading how God dealt with Saul on the Damascus Road. And as we were reading down this passage of scripture, this statement suddenly leaped out of the page. Go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I didn't notice it at the time I read it. But just glancing over the passage after we had read it, those letters, those words, that statement just suddenly seemed to jump right out of the page. I said to my wife, it will be interesting to see what happens to me in the city today. I left for work. I was working as an accountant for a lumber company at the time. And promptly forgot all about this, you know. Halfway through the morning, I had occasion to go to one of the banks to make a deposit for the company I worked for. I kept my account in another bank across the street. In fact, I used to work for that bank across the street. I went into the bank where the company kept its accounts. I transacted the business and I was on my way out. It so happened the bank manager's door was open and he called me into his office, something he'd never done before, something he never did again. I'd only been working for this company for a few weeks. I'd been working for his opposition across the street. He said, how do you like working for this new company? I said, I like it very well, thank you. He said, where are you living? I told him where I was living. He said, do you ever think of building yourself a house? I said, I have thought about it. He said, listen, he said, if you're short of money, just come and see me. Even then, my brother, it didn't strike me what had happened. I got out as far as the car, and all of a sudden, I remembered the scripture verse we had that morning in our family reading. And I tell you, I went on home, and we built that house. It's so simple. Clear, conscious, conspicuous, guys. Unmistakable. Couldn't go wrong. Let me give you another incident. It was one that happened fairly recently. You remember when the World's Fair was being conducted up in Montreal, Expo 67? Moody Institute of Science had a pavilion up there. They used to show Moody Institute of Science films around the clock. Twice a day, a live demonstration by Dr. George Speak. Hundreds of thousands of men and women passed through that pavilion. Thousands of people made determined and deliberate dedications and decisions for Christ in those meetings. Dr. Moon at Moody Institute of Science told me the other day when I was out there that 750,000 people have accepted Christ in these world fairs in recent years. We had an arrangement with Moody Institute of Science that we would follow up their contacts that were out of town. When a fellow went to the science demonstration, he saw the film or he saw the demonstration and then he went into a counseling room if he was interested. He saw a short film on making a personal decision for Christ and he talked to a counselor. If a person still did not accept Christ as Savior, if he was interested, the counselor would fill out a little form giving some background information about the fellow, and they would send it to us at Moody Bible Institute. They would ask the chap, right out, would you like somebody in your hometown to contact you and talk to you about these things? And if they said yes, they'd send us the name. Well, the expo had been pretty well over for some time when we got one of these yellow things came in with a name John Strassinger on it and an address in Ireland. You know, the temptation was to shove it in your basket and forget about it until you could find time to get to. I felt, however, that I should deal with this thing right away, and I called in my secretary. I gave a little letter to this man. I phoned up somebody that I knew in the city. I said, do you know anybody in Ireland that could contact somebody for Christ? He said, yes. What about Art Williams? He gave me his address. Art Williams had been a student at Wheaton Bible College. Wheaton College. I had met him. So I wrote to Art and I said, Art, we've got a note here from a chap named John Slazenger. And he was at the Expo 67 science demonstration. And he's interested in the gospel. He'd like somebody to contact him. Well, John Williams put this man Slazenger in touch with a fellow named Robin Bowles. He went to look up John Slazenger and he found out of all places he lived in a castle. That was surprise number one. Powell's Court Castle. It was the same castle, by the way, in which the Derby, Congleton prayer meetings and Bible studies were held in 1826. Now this is interesting. Well, Robin Bowles went boldly up to the castle, asked for John Slazenger, found him, introduced himself, said, I understand you were at Expo 67 in Montreal. Understand that you were interested in spiritual things. Would you like to continue the discussion? He said, I certainly would. Well, he said, I'll tell you. Now, this is the leading of God. Why did this letter get there just at this time? You tell me. He said, friend, he said, down at Berrien Hall in Dublin, we are showing a series of Bodhi Institute of Science films. The same kind of films that you saw when you were at Montreal. Would you like to come and see them again? He said, I certainly would. As a result of that contact, in August of 1968, John Slazenger accepted Christ. Do you want to know who he is? His father is a millionaire in Stirling. He's a manufacturer of the most famous brand of sports equipment in the British Isles. Not only did John Slazenger come to Christ, but his father, a millionaire and a Cambridge graduate, has been very interested in spiritual things and has come to long discussions with a Dr. David Gooding, a leading assembly teacher and on the faculty of Queen's University in Dublin, all because of one letter that was written. I tremble to think what might have happened if I hadn't written that letter. Supposing I'd been too busy doing something that didn't matter quite as much at that moment. Supposing John Williams had been too busy to bother about the letter that he got when it arrived. Supposing Robin Bowles was too afraid to go up to that castle. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. My brother, are you led by the Spirit of God? We are not only loved by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, but we are loved by the Father. He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know the witness of the Spirit is mentioned three times in the New Testament? Once here, once in Hebrews 10, and once in 1 John chapter 5. If you study these three verses carefully, you will notice that in the one case, the witness of the Spirit has to do with act. In one case, it has to do with faith. And in the other case, it has to do with feeling. In Hebrews 10:15, the witness of God has to do with fact. And it is the witness of the Spirit of God to us. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. After that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Spirit of God witnessing to us, and he is dealing with facts. Two tremendous facts. Fact number one, the fact of the cross. By one offering. Fact number two, not only the cross, but the covenant, the compact into which God enters with every believing soul. The Spirit of God witnessing to us. In 1 John 5 and 10, he is witnessing in us. This time it has to do not so much with fact as with faith. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's witness of God the Holy Spirit, as the context clearly reveals. For there is the witness of God, for this is the witness of God, which God hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. The Spirit of God witnessing in us to the great matter of faith, believing. You know, we believe men because their spirit bears witness with our spirit of their integrity. Now, we may be wrong in believing the witness of another man's spirit to our spirit. Quite easy to be deceived in that. We can never be wrong in believing when the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit concerning the testimony of God. When I lived in Northern Canada, there was a scandal broke out in our community. A very sad scandal in some ways. There was a fraudulent company that went around promoting stock. They were selling stock in a company which professed to be able to make gold out of black sand. A lot of gullible Christians believed what they were told. Some people took out their whole life savings and invested it in this fraudulent stock. I know it's true because the whole thing came up in the House of Commons, and the Member of Parliament for our district was a personal friend of mine. Do you know why people put their faith and trust in this fraudulent company? It was because the company was clever enough to put a front man on the job. I believe the front man had been completely deceived. He was a Christian. He was a returned missionary. He had an outstanding testimony. He was in the wrong business. But you see, the spirit of this man bore witness to the spirit of other men, and they believed him, and they trusted his integrity, and they invested their money in a fraudulent cause, and they lost everything. Now the Spirit of God in John, 1 John 5:10, bears witness in us. It has to do with believing, with faith. The other witness of the Spirit is this one in Romans chapter 8, where he bears witness with us. And this has to do with believing. Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what's the result? We shout, Abba Father. Abba Father. I must confess that I'm one of those people who don't understand Greek. I'm going to have to be one of the first to take this course, I guess.
The only trouble with it, I went through it already when they were preparing the thing, and I couldn't make any head or tail out of it. It was all Greek to me. Second lesson was on accent. Did I tell you I lost the whole thing on the second lesson? But these two words, Abba, Father, I took the easy way out, Brother Armitage. I went and looked it up in W.E. Vine. If you don't have W.E. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words, you ought to go buy that book. There was one in the bookstore, and I was delighted to see one brother had enough intelligence this afternoon to buy it. Those of you who are thinking of buying it, it's too late. Mrs. Price will order you one. The word Abba is not the same as the word Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. W.E. Vine tells us it's the cry of an infant. The simple, helpless utterance of unreasoning trust, the outcome of feeling rather than fact. It was forbidden to slave in a Hebrew household to address the head of the house as Abba. Translated into colloquial everyday English, it means Papa. Or to put it right down where we are, I suppose we could say it means Daddy. Abba. The word Father, on the other hand, it's not a translation of Abba. It's another mode of address altogether. W.E. Vine tells us it's the word of an adult son, able to enter into the heart and the mind and the will of the Father. Father. Put the two words together. Abba, Father. There is one very notable occasion when they were used. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane? Do you remember when he sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground? Do you remember? Do you remember what he said? We are told he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Oh, may I say it reverently. May I say it reverently. There in that hour of deepest anguish and woe and pain, he looked up into the face of God, and he said, Daddy, Abba, Father. The cry of an infant, Abba! The mature understanding cry of the second person of the Deity, Father! All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. My brother, listen. The very expression that the blessed Son of God used in that hour of deep emotion, complete comprehension and absolute willing surrender to the will of God. That expression, as a Father, God the Holy Spirit, now puts upon the lips of those who have been adopted into the pantheon. The expression Jesus used to express his own deep, mysterious relationship with the Father in that deepest, darkest hour, we may now use as a natural, spontaneous outpouring of feeling from our own heart and gratitude to express our relationship to him as well. Oh, how amazing. How amazing. Led by the Spirit, loved by the Father, lifted by the Son. And, says Paul, if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The only other place where this expression suffer with occurs in the New Testament casts light upon this. The only other place where the expression suffer with occurs is in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 26, where Paul says, whether one member suffer, he's talking about the body of Christ, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. You see, suffering in a body is not a matter of choice. If I jam my finger in the door, it's not a matter of choice with this hand whether it will suffer. It suffers. You jam your finger in the door, my brother, and you will know it all over. Your whole body enters into the suffering with that one member. Now, says Paul, you see, Christ is the head of this body. And we are linked with him. And we are to suffer with him the things that pain him must pain us. You know what it means to grieve over the things that break the heart of God? You ever stop to think what sin does to a home? You ever stop to think what sin does to a young man or a young woman? I remember when I was in the British Army in Palestine, the lovely young fellow used to sleep in the bunk next to me. The young Scottish lad had the dew of the heather still on him. When he joined our company, he must have been his mother's pride and joy. Lovely though. Princely young man. I remember the first night he came home drunk. The fellas laughed. I wept. I remember the first night he came home from sleeping with a harlot. Fellas thought it was a big joke. It broke my heart to see. If you read the book of Hosea, you will discover that sin not only breaks God's law, it breaks his heart. Do you suffer with Christ? Do you? Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt bring us
into a deep realization of what our responsibilities and privileges are as those who have been adopted into the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.